Book of John. John, the 18th chapter. John 18. Well, we need the Holy Spirit to make the passage real to our heart. Let's ask the Lord to do that. Our Father, for all we know tonight, there could be one among us, like Peter, who is on the verge of falling. Lord, we need this passage because it warns us. It shows us also how we can have restoration. Father, we're concerned because, Lord, lest we fall, or lest another brother or sister in Christ fall, bring disrepute to your name. Lord, there are some in our assembly who are in great need of this very passage tonight and are not here this evening. Father, we thank you that that you're not limited. You can work in their heart, deal with them. Use us. Lord, we need to be more concerned about others, and help us, Lord, through this study tonight to be more alert to our vulnerability and the vulnerability of those around us. Lord, make this passage come alive for us. May your Spirit make it real to our heart in Christ's name. Amen. I remember rather well 1972 to 74. Lord, it was within those 2 years, we went through the Watergate hearings. From the break-in at the Watergate Hotel to the resignation of Richard Nixon as president. And untold hours were given on television to that trial. I say trial, it was a hearing. In some ways, it seemed like a trial. Millions of dollars were spent. The investigation went on and on and on. People taking TVs to work. It seemed to have consumed in that time period practically all the energies of the press. Trials have not always, only of interest and great interest in modern times. They've always had a great interest. We come in a passage this evening to the 18th chapter in the 12th verse to a trial that, though 2,000 years have lapsed, yet it is probably, it's dealt with more than any other trial. It's the trial of Jesus Christ. What we're going to do tonight is that we're only going to look at one portion of that trial. We're going to look namely at Peter's fall. And we're going to see in our passage tonight, beginning at the 12th verse, down through the 28th verse, 27th, we want to look into this passage. What we need to do is go through it, but we want to come as quickly as possible we can to the actual fall of Peter, and I want us to take that as a lesson, and the possibility of our own fall, some of the similarities that we can note in between Peter's experience and what may be our experience. Let's look at the passage, and let's get that understood. That's the background for what we need to hurry to get to. So let's begin at the 12th verse. Notice this is the first trial. Now, in the way we are looking, we'll be looking at all of these events of the night from 12 midnight until 9 in the next morning. We have a total of 6 trials. There is a political trial, and then there is an ecclesiastical trial. Each of these is divided up into 3 portions. We have the Jewish trials marked off very early in the morning. These are trials in name only. They were not really legal actions. The illegalities in this trial are just one after another. You can see 3 or 4 immediately in the arrest of Christ. But these trials were before Annas, they were before Caiaphas, and then the trial before the Sanhedrin near the 6 o'clock hour in the morning. And then we have early after that, after the 6 o'clock hour, we have 3 trials before Pilate, before Herod, and then back to Pilate. What we're interested in tonight is primarily trials 1 and part of trial 2. Now, John does not give us all of the second trial. He gives us the first trial. Whereas you have in Matthew, you don't have the first trial, but you have details in the second trial. The gospel writers simply do not try to give to us a nice, neat chronology with each of these laid out like you see here. But their interest is in showing us other things, comparing, for instance, Peter's instability with our Lord's incredible stability in this trial. They want us to see certain truths, theological themes. This is the kind of thing they go after. They have a theological profile that they want. Now let's look at the first trial, which takes place, beginning the description is in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now what we move into then is actually some kind of a preliminary hearing. And it is going to take place in a different section of the city than where we've been. We've been outside the city in Gethsemane. The Lord and his disciples have moved from the upper room. So let's retrace those steps. We've taken the Lord Jesus with his disciples from the upper room. They've walked down the western hill, down through the central valley. They've gone through the lower city, out the gate, up the Kidron, and over to Gethsemane. From out of the temple precincts, the temple police, Roman soldiers, maybe 200-300 in all, have come out in through the Kidron and have come out to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus Christ. We saw that last Sunday night. Now what takes place is that immediately all of the disciples flee. Our Lord protects them, but in the darkness, in the cover of darkness, they melt away into the night. However, there are two that decide that they're going to follow Christ. One of these is the unnamed disciple, which many think, and I believe a very good case can be made for the fact that it was John. And then Peter was coming along with John. And so they come back from Gethsemane, down the Kidron, back in the gate in the lower city, and they come up to the house of Caiaphas. Now, I'm placing it here on the western hill, and I don't want to get us distracted by the differences of opinion. Some put the house of Caiaphas over here near the temple area. They say that that is where this first trial took place. And so you have really two traditions as to then what would be the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, the way that our Lord marched. The pattern that's usually followed today is marked over from the temple out here to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right at that point. But we're coming up here to the house of Caiaphas. You say, where is the house of Annas? Well, could possibly be in the same place or right next to one another. We can't be 100% sure. But this gives you a general idea of the relationship of these places. Now let's look at verse 13 and see the man to whom they take Jesus. And they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, this is the second time in John's gospel that he refers to this year as that year. It stuck in his mind, that eventful year, that fateful year, that well-known year that we all know of. That's the reason he uses this terminology. So this is to the place to which they've come, but what about the person to whom they have come? You need to know something about Annas. Annas is more of a, he is more important to this whole trial process than it first meets the eye. Annas was the high priest from the year 7 A.D. to 14 A.D. He occupied a very important position as high priest. Let me explain a few things about the position of high priest very quickly, and that might help you appreciate the kind of weight this fellow could throw around, and he obviously does through the whole, all of the proceedings. The high priest, number one, had the privilege of all the priests, the only one who had the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He alone could do that. He also had the privilege of taking part in a sacrifice, any sacrifice at any time that he wanted to. The other priests were on shifts. They worked certain hours. The high priest had the privilege of entering into any one sacrificial process that he wanted to. He could come in at any moment. Thirdly, the high priest had to have meet special qualifications in comparison with others. Say, ritual and marriage qualifications were very high for the high priest. He was president of the Sanhedrin. Since there was no king in the first century, he was in some ways like a king to the Israelite, to the Jews. And he was appointed. He was a political appointee, so that made his position even more subject to political maneuvering and manipulation, to simony, that is, buying the office. Herod the Great started this whole thing of political appointment, and it just went on and on, and then the king would come, appointed by Rome, and then he would appoint a high priest, and Annas was the high priest from 7 to 14 A.D. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, we find that this office then was not hereditary like it was in the Old Testament. It was just by political appointment. Now, in the year 14 A.D., Annas was taken out of his position as the high priest. He had been appointed by a governor of Syria named Quirinius, but he was then put out of office by another governor, namely Gratus. He was a procurator. He was one of the governors of the province of Judah. Then Annas was taken out of office, but that didn't mean that he was taken out of influence. 4 years later, his son-in-law became the high priest, Caiaphas. But Annas, after this, had no less than 5 sons who went into the priesthood, who were in the priestly line, as well as a son-in-law, Caiaphas, and a grandson. All of these became high priests, and in the family of Annas. Annas is a schemer. He's a plotter. Annas is a man who is could very well have been behind the plot, the hatching of the plot to begin with. Because you see him behind the scenes. You see things, you see him referred to here, having been referred to as in the other passages as the high priest. You get the impression that everybody's checking out with this man. He's almost like a godfather. He's the high priest emeritus, and he throws a lot of weight around. And so they're coming to him for some kind of preliminary hearing. And that's what we see in verse 13. And so the Lord comes before him. He's a very clever fellow. And, you know, it's ironic that the high priest, the one that was the priesthood designed in the Old Testament to typify the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it ironic that it is the high priest before whom our Lord stands, and that very high priest is a participant and even the plotter of the death of that one that fulfills the type. The very type that this man conveys, he turns around and seeks to destroy the fulfillment of that type. You see, that's the blindness that's there. That's the blindness of those who, the whole system of Judaism had been designed to foreshadow our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at it, it's turning on him. The religious leaders are turning on him. Now in verse 14, now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You remember back in John 11 that Caiaphas had the idea that what we need to do to take the pressure of Rome off of us, this man, Jesus, could very well become a sacrificial lamb for us. But he didn't mean it theologically. He meant it in the means of just political expedience, that this Jesus could be the very one that if we could make him some kind of a scapegoat, let him die. Because after all, it looks like our own power base is in jeopardy. That's what John's referring to. Well, now we get more to the case of Peter. We find in verse 15 that Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, this disciple is not named, but probably is John. And now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who had known the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. Now some things begin to happen. They've made their way up here to the house into the courtyard. Of course, the door is somebody's keeping the door. Not anybody can come in. There are proceedings going on inside, and they only want certain people in. And Peter is setting himself up for temptation. I don't know if he It's apparent that he's oblivious to what's about to take place. You know, John could get himself into that situation, and he seems to have been able to handle it all right. Peter comes into the same situation, and he's unable to handle it. That's not unlike the way it is among Christians. There are some situations in which one Christian can do well, can handle it. That same situation, another Christian can be brought into it, and they just cannot handle it all. It may be an office. It may be a school situation. It can be a neighborhood. It can be something related to your job. That there are some Christians that are simply unable to handle the same circumstances that another Christian can handle. And Peter is an example of failing in a certain circumstance. Let's see it a little closer now. The slave girl, therefore, who's standing at the door, she said, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, she says this expecting a no answer, so it's something like this. "Surely, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And then, of course, he just picks it right up and just takes it on. "Oh, no, I'm not." So, by the help of John, who goes to the gate and said, "Yes, I know this man. Could you let him in?" And then, as the gate swings open and the slave girl sees him, thinks she recognizes him, and then there's his first denial. Verse 18. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Look, John three times mentions that warming himself. That seems to have stood out in his experience. He must have remembered the night well. I can remember some cold nights in my past. John remembers the cold night. Three times, no less, twice here, and then in verse 25, he mentions that incident. Now, it can get quite cool in the spring in Jerusalem. This is in April, and Jerusalem's 2,600 feet above sea level. And those spring nights can get rather cool. It could be down in the 40s. And the little charcoal fire that they've built is just enough to take the chill off the air. And it's putting out this red glow. And so they're all standing around it, and Peter was with them, and he's there, and he's bending over, and he's rubbing his hands and warming and backing up to it a little bit and leaning over it and probably rubbing his nose a little bit. He's cold, and it causes the reflection of the light off of his face. And then he's asked, but we stop there. And from verse 19 down to 23 to 24 even, John inserts here the record of this preliminary hearing before Annas. Now, is there any reason why John does that? I think that the Holy Spirit lays out the sequence of material for purpose. I think that the reason is that John wants to juxtapose two events, two people here. Here is the enormous stability of Jesus Christ. Here he's standing in this pressured situation. And here he's tempted. Here he's faced with suffering. And then over here is Peter, faced with his testing, his suffering. Now let's compare the two. And the majesty, the strength of Christ just is awesome in comparison to the instability of his follower, Peter. But look at it now. Let's go through this part quickly. We'll come back to this trial event. We're going to put more emphasis on that later. But look at it from 19 on. "The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him." Notice, the Lord uses purposely here, he uses this personal pronoun. He's taking light and putting it fully on himself. He's taking it off his disciples, and he says this, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Now, there are two things that Annas is concerned with. Number one, he's concerned about his disciples, verse 19, and then he's concerned about his teaching. Probably this was his concern. Number one, his disciples. Were they involved in some kind of seditious movement? Were they involved in revolutionary activity? Number two, what teaching was involved? Were there elements of revolution in your messages? So that's what he's getting after, and the Lord makes the record very clear. Said, "My message," notice he takes it completely off the disciples. He's covering. He protects his disciples till the very end, just like he said in the 17th of John that he was going to do. But he goes on to take all of the light and put it on himself. He said, "I spoke nothing in secret." saying, I had no message for the public and then nothing, and then something special for the in private. What you heard me preach in public was the essence of my message, and it was available to anybody to hear. Then he goes on, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. What the Lord is doing, he's pointing to the illegality of this procedure. You see, already there are several illegalities. Number one is that the high priest has no right to question Jesus. That was not his prerogative. Number two, there are no witnesses. Jewish law called for the defense to have the right to have his witnesses first. Not only are there no witnesses for himself, for the defense even asked, there are even no witnesses for the prosecution. And so what the Lord is doing is pointing Annas and the others to the illegality of the whole thing. Why are you questioning me? They really don't have any right to do so. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow. Though the word in the Greek here is rapisma. Our word rap, I guess, comes from it. It was a rap on the face. Rapisma. It means a slap. He slapped him. Why did he slap him? Well, he thought that he was saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Notice here, Jesus doesn't turn the other cheek. He does, but he doesn't. He fulfills the intent of that command, that direction in Matthew 5. But turning the other cheek is a mental process through which one goes. It's a mental attitude. You can mechanically take and turn the other cheek and be filled with a sinful attitude. Our Lord doesn't do it mechanically and meaninglessly. What he does is point to the inconsistency and the breach of Jewish law. That's what the Lord's pointing to. Now, end of preliminary hearing before Annas. Now we're going to go over to the house of Caiaphas. And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now here we come back to Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. There he is again, rubbing his hands together. And they said to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it. And he said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter therefore denied it again. Immediately the cock crowed. Now, John doesn't tell us that he went out and wept. The other writers do. He went out into the dark and he sobbed. I want us to take some time now, and I want us to look at the fall of Peter. I want us to take just a few minutes, though, before we do that, to get into the heart of that. Let's think about Peter for a while. There's something of... I'm a little more empathetic with Peter than I believe that I used to be. Let's look at Peter. You know, Peter is... where'd he get his name? Well, the Lord gave him his name. His name was Simon. The Lord said, you're going to be called Petros. You know what that means? Rock. I'm going to call you Rocky. And I really believe that our Lord was naming him that because of traits Peter had and the place that Peter would have in the church, in the ministry of our Lord. He called him the Rock. By the way, the Aramaic equivalent of that is Cephas. That's why he's called Cephas. It's just the same thing as Peter. Peter had he grew up in a little fishing town, Bethsaida, up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He later on moved down with his family. We find him later living in Capernaum, down on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful little town. You know, archaeologists believe they've uncovered the home of Simon Peter in Capernaum. There's a very interesting article in the Biblical Archaeological Review, this recent issue, and they've put some interesting things together. There's an octagon-shaped foundation or walls, and to make a long story short, that what apparently has happened on this spot, and I think you can come to some reasonable conclusions that this probably was the place where his home was located, because there was a tendency to build churches right over these historical spots. It goes back to the 2nd and 3rd century A.D. But we walked around Capernaum one January day, and you would have liked to have been in Capernaum on a January day. The flowers were blooming. Everything's green. It's not too hot, not too cold, just about right. Probably in that day about in the 60s, high 60s. And the sky is blue and the water's blue. And you're not very far from the Sea of Galilee. And I think it's a little town that you wouldn't mind living in. You wouldn't have minded living in. Nothing there now to speak of. But that was Capernaum. And Peter grew up there with his brother Andrew. And he was also in the fishing business in that city with James and John. Now, James and John apparently, or John and Peter apparently, had a very close relationship through the years. I guess as boys, they must have roamed over those hills and played in the water and played down at the in the fish nets and went out fishing and swimming together. They grew up together, and you find them together all along through, and through their life. And I find that interestingly, that you know, I believe God in His sovereignty prepared that for those two young men in their relationship, because Peter was really going to need John later. Because you know, the one that with whom we find Peter when he is the most miserable weekend he ever had in his life. You know where we find him? We find him with John. And, you know, the two of them run down to the tomb. And Peter gets, John outruns him. John's the younger and, I guess, in better shape. But then Peter pushes him aside and he goes in. But there is Peter with John early that morning. But I think God in His providence developed that friendship between those two, because John, I think, played a very important part in Peter's recovery. But let's come back to Peter. You know, Peter's an interesting man of contrast. Look at these contrasts in his life. Just think through them quickly. He made that tremendous confession at Caesarea Philippi. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then he turns right around, just immediately after it, and he objects to our Lord's intention to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. He was just a little theologically limited. He lacked the necessary spiritual insight at that point. But there he is in contrast. Then we find him walking on water. How many of you here walked on water? How many of the other disciples walked on water? But then we find him sinking. We find him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there with James and John. He alone speaks and says something on the Mount of Transfiguration. The others, that his mouth was hanging open. And Peter says something. What's the wrong thing? Peter protested the washing of their feet. "Don't wash our feet." "Oh, can't do that." Then the Lord tells him what it's about, and Peter's still not too sure. And then he says, "Well, wash all of us then. Just give me a complete bath." Peter pledged his loyalty to the Lord in the face of danger. But then the Lord turns right around and has to predict for Peter the fact that he's going to deny him. Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. I mean, that's an act of bravery. And then he turns right around and he denies the Lord. Just in the matter of the same, in a few hours. Then we find Peter in Acts. He's a bold proclaimer of the gospel. But we find in the record in Galatians of Peter relapsing and falling back into some legalism. So there is Peter. Interesting man of contrast. Let me point out the strengths of Peter. I don't want us to get too hard on Peter, so I want us to get, before we get to his fall. didn't turn his back on him. Others did, but Peter didn't. Listen, those other disciples melted into the dark. Did Peter? Mm-mm. Peter at least is going up to the courtyard, to the priest, the high priest. He's got enough fortitude to do that. Now, I know he's sticking his foot in the noose, but he's doing that much. And I want to give Peter, and I think we all should, give him high marks for his loyalty. That is a quality. Peter was the leader. He's always mentioned first in the list. I think this is one of the reasons why the Lord put him as the leader. You have to have loyalty if you're going to have true leadership. That is a quality. By the way, that is a quality that you ought to examine your own heart and see how loyal you are. Your loyalty to the Lord, if you want to measure it, you say, well, I'm loyal to the Lord. Oh, well, how can we measure our loyalty to the Lord? The answer to that is, how loyal are you in the responsibilities that God has given to you? You have a wife, are you loyal to her? You have a job, are you loyal to that job? You have a church, how loyal you are to that church. I think that's a very important quality. Peter, secondly, was courageous. Peter was a brave man. He made a pledge in the garden. And in the garden, he said, he pulls out his sword and he slices off an ear, going after the head. Peter was a brave man. And I don't think that was the exception. I think Peter's denial was the exception. But the rule of Peter's life was that he was a brave, he was a courageous person. He wasn't afraid to stand alone. Thirdly, I think Peter loved the Lord. I really do. I believe he really loved the Lord. You know, he made that classic statement. I've thought of this so many times. It's filled with real pathos. Listen, remember in John 6:68? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Well, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? A lot of people peeled off. He began to preach some real hard things. And most of the folks kind of melted away. And then the Lord looked at his disciple and said, you want to leave too? Peter said, where else can I go? Hey, Peter really loved the Lord. You don't get broken down like Peter was over his denial of the Lord unless you really love the Lord. Thirdly, Peter did have some spiritual insight. Not as much as we would like to have seen, but he was growing. I mean, how would you and I like to have our life in a book that circulates, the bestseller for all time? Would you like to have your spiritual biography for millions and millions of people to read and preach on and study? I don't think I'd want mine. Well, here's the record. We have Peter's spiritual biography. I guess Peter, when we get to heaven, he says, well, it helped folks. I'm glad it was there. But we see Peter warts and all. But he had spiritual insight. Oh, it had to grow. It was limited. And it grew. But he did have that. Now let's look at Peter's fall and let's learn from it. Peter's fall, number one. Our Lord predicted it. Not too long before it took place, was it? Just a matter of a few hours. The Lord had to do this for Peter. You know, the Lord exercised omniscience. You know, I can guess about you and you could guess about me, or I could be a little mean and I could say, well, you know, so and so, I don't think they're going to last. I think they'll probably flake out somewhere. But that just may be my poor judgment or I'm not omniscient. I can't. The Lord Jesus was omniscient. That's why he could make that prediction. But omniscience, though, was coupled with love. And the Lord had a great love for Peter. How do I know? The Lord knew from eternity past that Peter was going to deny him and loved him and was patient and was faithful to him all the way through. You see, the difference between the relationship that Jesus had to Peter and the one that I have with you and that you have with me and that you have with the one next to you, the difference is this, is that the Lord knew all about Peter and still loved him. You don't know about all about me. I don't know all about you. But the Lord knew all about Peter and what? He loved him. Lesson, the Lord knows all about you and me and he still loves me. Now that's extraordinary. Only God can do that. And he loved him. Don't forget that about Peter. He knew. Jesus knew the day that he... Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. In the back of his mind, one day Peter is going to deny me. The second feature of Peter's fall is that Peter prayed, or Jesus prayed for Peter in advance of his denial. In Luke, in the 22nd chapter, verses 31 and 32, Jesus prayed that Peter would be successful as he faced this temptation and that he would pull out of it. And you remember that account in Luke 22 where he's saying that, listen, Satan wants you, oh, does he want you, like he wanted Job. And Satan is blinded by sin. He thinks that he can jar us loose from our faith. He doesn't believe that we really believe. Satan doesn't have any spiritual insight. And he's skeptical of us. Talk about a cynic. Satan is the ultimate cynic. You know what Satan really thinks of us? He thinks given the proper set of circumstances, you and I would just be flakeouts. We'd be losers. That's what he thought about Job, and that's what he thought about Peter. And the Lord let him go so far with Peter, but Satan wanted to shake Peter loose from his faith. But God overruled it and shook Peter loose from his self-confidence. That's what happened. He was like chaff. And the wind came and took the chaff away and left the kernel. The kernel was Peter's trust. The chaff was his self-confidence. But the Lord prayed for Peter before it took place. And by the way, it's no accident that Satan went after Peter, especially. Why? You know why I think he was after Peter? Because he was a leader. Now, Satan can't get everywhere, and he can't get on everybody's case. I don't know whose case he's on tonight, don't know where he is. But I know this, that the more spiritually successful you are, notice how I said this, spiritually successful, the more you are trying to do for the Lord, the more you could expect this kind of opposition. But Satan particularly loves to see Christian leaders fall. He goes after Peter. Let's go further. Thirdly, Peter insisted that he would not deny Jesus. Now, if you'll look at the record, not now, but just make a note of it. In John's 13:37, but in Mark 14 and 29, the Greek there is so strong. It says, Peter kept on insisting. And there's the word there in the original. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it's like, Peter just kept on insisting. I'm not going to deny it. No, I'm not going to do it. You must have me mixed up with somebody else. Not me. No, not me. Not me. Not me. And then a few seconds later, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to deny you. I couldn't do that. And he kept on and he kept on and he insisted that he was not going to deny Jesus Christ. So that was the vow that he made. And you'll find all of the Gospels make this point. Matthew 26:33 and then in Mark 14:29. But Peter saying that he never would fall shows us that Peter was not really aware of his weakness like he should have been. Fourthly, Peter's fall involved four steps. Now take warning, believer, that if you and I are going to fall in a manner like Peter, look at the steps and let's avoid them. Number one, Peter was overconfident. He was faced with a temptation and he failed to realize his vulnerability. He didn't fail because he was a coward. He failed because he was a brave man. But he was overconfident about his bravery. If we think that we're invulnerable because we're strong, because we've got certain talents, because we're wise, because we can analyze the world situation, we think that we're invulnerable because we can evaluate other believers and see weaknesses and see their failings, which that's not necessarily bad. But if we think we can't fall because we have reached a certain point in our Christian life where we can see a lot of things, we've got more discernment than we've ever had before, and we've matured to a point that, if watch out, lest at that point you fall. It can happen like that. That's the first step in Peter's fall. He was overconfident. Secondly, he failed to pray. He could have, but he didn't. You recall that night, that very night, the Lord took them into the garden? What happened? It had been a long day. I can see their side of it. You know how those long days can be. It had been a tough one. And then they had that meal on their stomach. And it was getting up near midnight. But the Lord said, listen, something's about to happen. These men should have known that something was about to happen. And the Lord said, watch and pray. What did he mean? Be alert. Be alert and be in prayer. Something's about to happen. I am convinced of the absolute necessity of prayerfulness in preparation for possible falls, or at least temptation to fall. Let me challenge you on something again. Did this with the Wednesday night group here a few weeks ago. Are you maintaining a consistent prayer life? When you get up in the morning, and before you head out of the house or begin your responsibilities, are you taking time with the Lord? Every morning, part of your prayer and my prayer ought to be, Lord, keep me from falling. I am aware of my vulnerabilities. And I find that at times when I get myself to attitudes and situations, it's because of prayerlessness. How about it? Are you in the same boat? We get in such a rush and we get on with things and the telephone poles begin to whiz by. Watch out for that prayerlessness. It's important because it keeps me alert. The spiritual failure. The possibility of such. Thirdly, Peter followed afar off. Luke 22:54 says this. Possibly, Peter seems to not want to be really identified with Christ, but he wants to be with Christ. Listen, the safest place that Peter could have been was as close to Christ as he could have gotten. I mean that physically. Peter just gone on with it, but he's trying to play it easy. Doesn't want to be too fanatical. Let's get another point in here and I can round that out. He wanted the acceptance of Christ's enemies. If you look in verse 18 and compare that with verse 26, you find that here is the accusation. You were with him, but you find Peter with them, and he wants to please them and not him, that is the Lord at that time. Beloved, watch it. When you and I become more concerned about what others think of us than what the Lord thinks of us, we're ready for a big fall. This is a great pressure on young people. Some of you young people in high school, that is perhaps the greatest pressure on you day in and day out. Because naturally you're sensitive to what your friends think of you. You're very sensitive to that. And I can understand that. But don't let that sensitivity to what others think about you make you vulnerable to a colossal fall in denying the Lord, either momentarily or continually. Let's go further. Peter's denial was as vigorous as his pledge of allegiance. You got to say this about Peter. When he did something, he did it with gusto. He didn't do it halfway. He did it three times. It was accompanied by a curse, and he swore. Now, that curse means he was simply saying, if I'm not telling the truth, may something terrible happen to me. And as heaven is my witness, he didn't use profanity, but what he did was just saying, as heaven is my witness. He's calling in God himself to be a witness to what? His lie. And he said that he didn't even know Jesus. And he uses the word there, the words used in Matthew 26:74, oida. I have no knowledge. Jesus? Who's he? Who is he? Of all people who knew him, probably very few knew him as well as Peter. He had been the one who had said, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there he stands. Who? Jesus? Where is he from? Extraordinary, isn't it? The man can fall like this. But you know what? If you know yourself, and I know myself like I should, I know that I'm capable of it. Let's go a little further. Peter's memory was awakened by two things. Interesting. God used two things to awaken his memory. Get him to his senses. Number one, the cock crowed three times. That got him. But there was something else. I've seen the picture of this somewhere in the past. I certainly see it mentally. It could very well have been like this. When they brought the Lord out of the room speaking with Annas, and they were going to take him maybe right across the courtyard over here to the dwelling place of Caiaphas, there's Peter by the fireside. And it's happened just like this. No, I don't know him. And about this time, Christ moves right across the edge of the crowd, and the Lord looks at him. And Peter looks at the Lord. The cock crows. Peter is shattered. What happened? Well, the immediate result of Peter's denial was, number one, godly sorrow. How do I know it's godly? Because he repented. He cried. He wept. Listen, beloved. True repentance will be associated with some kind of sorrow. But some kind of sorrow isn't necessarily repentance. I remember a lady who was in deep sorrow one time. She came up as... She came in late, and she had sunglasses on. This was the first church that I pastored. You could tell that she had been crying. And as soon as the service was over, she got me to the side, and she wanted to tell me about her son. He had been picked up on, a DUI charge. And things were really getting out of control. She was a divorcee, and she was trying to raise him by herself. And she was weeping. She asked me to come by and see him. I went and talked to him. And we met again after that, and she started to come a couple of times. But he got out of trouble. He went on about his business. She didn't come back. It's possible to weep simply because you're sorry for what's happened. Not because it's sin against God. Don't be a cynic about weeping. But on the other hand, look at Peter's sorrow and what it issued in. It issued in genuine repentance. He confessed his sin. What was the ultimate result? The ultimate result of Peter's fall was that Peter was restored and made useful. He was restored and made useful. Now, if you'll look at the accounts very carefully, it seems as if the Lord, after his resurrection, Peter got special treatment. Just look at it. He had a special appearance given to him by the resurrected Lord. Peter was given special treatment. Well, the Lord confirmed Peter in his restoration in John 21. We'll see it later on. Three times the Lord, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Well, feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed them, Peter. Do you know the Lord doesn't say that to somebody who hasn't been restored and isn't going to be useful? Peter was restored and useful. Beloved, if you have had a fall, you can be restored to usefulness, but it must be preceded by repentance. Always. But there can be usefulness. I hope none of you are sitting here thinking tonight, well, I denied the Lord in some way. I failed Him. And I can't be useful to Him. I'm just washed up. That's not true. Peter is the example. Look at Peter's subsequent ministry. He was able to cut the ribbon on the church age, preach the gospel, first time, second time. And you want to see Peter really magnificent? Let me show you this. Look in Acts 4. Here is a man who's been broken so that he can be, the power of God can be unleashed in his life. Look at Acts 4 and look at verse 5 and 6 and look at this same Peter in similar circumstances, just a few weeks later. Look at this. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there. Hey, you know about him, don't you? It's the same old boy. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. Oh, got all the hot shots here. All the big wheels. Why, Peter flaked out and he wasn't in front of any big wheels the last time. He was just a little slave girl. Some Roman soldiers. But I mean, he's in front of the heavyweights. What? Look at this. And they placed him in the center of them. Uh-oh. Last time Peter got in this situation, he got TKO'd in the first round. And they begin to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Name? Well, before he said, name, I don't even know the man. Who's this Jesus? Well, they want to, what name? Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. And for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That doesn't strike me as being a kind of a vacillating kind of person there, does it, you? There is a man who has taken the bull by the horns and is speaking to them with boldness. What's the difference? He's been restored. He's learned a lesson. See, Peter was basically a brave man. He was not a coward. But falling in the area of his strength was overruled and used by God to keep Peter aware of his vulnerability. And then that boldness is carried on out to the end. Tradition tells us that Peter requested and was granted the request of being crucified upside down. He didn't want to be crucified in the manner of the Lord. And he died in that way, martyred. Finally, what are some lessons from Peter's fall? Do you and I deny the Lord by our behavior? Are you known at work? What's your reputation like in the neighborhood? You see the point? Does our behavior deny the fact that we have a relationship with Christ? You and I may not deny the Lord in the same manner as Peter, saying, no, I don't know him. But you and I can do it by behavior that says, I don't know him. It contradicts it. How about our behavior tonight? How about our attitudes? It's relatively easy to come to church on Sundays, but then go out, what about during the week? How about it? What about our ethics? What the way we do our business? Do we keep our word? What the way we treat people? What about our home? What the way we treat our wife? What about the way we deal with our children? How about it? Does the behavior there deny that we have a relationship to Christ? Listen, we can deny Jesus Christ in just a real way, in that fashion as Peter did. What about our words? Can we deny him by the kind of wording we have? You know, occasionally I hear somebody and then see even, can you believe this? That it could even be somebody at Baraka. And I hear they've used profanity. You cannot let profanity come out of your mouth and at the same time think that you can be a consistent representative for the King of Kings. That is, how, as James says, how can cursing and blessing, how can bitter and sweet come from the same fountain? What about our language? How do you talk? Well, it comes out when you hit your head on the kitchen cabinet. What comes out when that guy doesn't let you go and it's your turn at the red light? What about that language? How is it? What about the way you talk to your wife? What kind of language do you have? How do you address her? Your children. Do you and I deny with our lips that we're related to Christ? Certainly we wouldn't want to have counted in our vocabulary profanity. Let me give you one last lesson. We'll close on this. Isn't there a great lesson here on how to recover from a fall? What is necessary? Beloved, if you have a fall, there must be immediate repentance. Don't delay. Repent. Acknowledge that sin to God. And then what do? Profit from that failure and grow. Pick yourself up and get to moving. Don't wallow around in self-pity. Get to moving. Get to moving and look at the life of the resurrected Christ like Peter did. Peter's example is there for us. Why? So that we'll be realistic about our vulnerability. We need not fall. Let's pray that we won't. Lord, keep us from falling. We don't want to bring dishonor to you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.